the Samaritan woman at the well. And I want us to consider the word love in America and the changing of that word love. I want to take a few minutes here to read through a portion of the gospel narrative so we can have a proper context for the truth of God's Word today. And I want to encourage you, if you missed our first sermon on the word truth, you can go to our website, to our media page, and you can listen to that there. Because as we go throughout John 4, I'm taking pieces in each of these sermons. So you might want to go back if you missed that first sermon. You can hear it on our website. So look with me at John chapter 4. And I'm going to read a lengthy portion of this narrative here. John 4 and verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." And now the Samaritan woman shifts the discussion towards proper worship, but Jesus brings her back to the central issue at hand. Look down at verse 25. The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And they came out of town and made their way toward him. In this true story of interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, I believe that Jesus teaches us how to rightly understand love. How to rightly understand love. And there's a very clear contrast here between worldly love and biblical love. So let's begin by understanding worldly love. And in order to do that, I want to do something I did in our last sermon, which is go back and take a look at the history of philosophy. It can be broken down into three main periods. Pre-modernism, modernism, and postmodernism. Pre-modernists viewed God as the ultimate source of meaning and knowledge. But the scientific revolution came, and that changed all of that. Science became king, man's reason was put on the throne and replaced God, and this skepticism and radical atheism took root around the world. Even in America has taken root. But then science failed to deliver, so society turned to postmodernism, the philosophy that there is no absolute truth. Truth is subjective in nature. It's your truth or my truth, his truth or her truth. And what happened was that human reason was thrown away, and the new method for finding truth became emotions. That's emotionalism. So what you do is, if you want to discover if something is right or wrong, Just consult your emotions and see how you feel about that. Okay, that's the wisdom of the day. So if a person might choose to continue on in a same-sex relationship. Why? Because it just feels right. A couple might decide to live together before they're married. Why would they do that? Because it feels right. It's emotion-based. A person might decide that, hey, hell is just a metaphor. Because it feels right that love should win. So you see, the problem with the philosophy of emotionalism is it mistakes feelings for facts. It mistakes feelings for facts. So a person begins with emotion and then makes conclusions about reality. Emotions determine truth. That's a scary, scary thought. So to gain an understanding of worldly love, let's first consider its origin. Let's consider its origin. So look back at our text here where Jesus confronts the Samaritan woman about her lifestyle choices. John 4 and verse 16. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." The origin of worldly love is the human heart. Just follow your heart. Isn't that the wisdom of our day? And that's a scary philosophy. If you'll just stop and consider the teaching of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And then Jesus taught along the same lines. He said this, "For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." So we see the Samaritan woman is embracing this dangerous philosophy of follow your heart. Okay, she indeed has no husband, but the fact of the matter is she has had 5 husbands, and the man that she's now living with is not her husband. To her, it just feels right. It just feels right. We need to understand here that emotions are not necessarily terrible things, right? Our emotions are God-given. They're a gift from God. Emotions can direct us toward truth and action. Now just think about this. You might be angry. You might be sorrowful about a contemporary social issue like sex trafficking. Right? And that emotion of anger and sorrow might lead you to act on behalf of abused women. That's a good thing. But the problem is this, we cannot always trust our emotions. Why is that? It's because our hearts have been twisted by sin, and our emotions are affected by that as well. Sometimes our feelings trick us. Sometimes our feelings lie to us. Remember, the heart is deceitful above all things. So how can we know if what we're feeling is true or if what we're feeling is a lie? You might look at your emotions kind of like the warning light in your vehicle. You know, we all hate that dreaded check engine light, right? And when that light comes on, we're in a time with a complex electronic systems in cars. So that light comes on, it drives us crazy. You've got 2 options. One option, ignore it, right? Another great use for duct tape, rip off a piece of duct tape, slap it on there, pretend like that light's not glowing, right? That's one way to deal with it. Another way to deal with it is to take that vehicle to a mechanic who will then hook it up to a computer and tell you the truth about what's going on under your hood. Emotions are kind of like that, right? They cue us in. They warn us. They make us aware that there's something deeper going on inside. But the key to all that is you've got to have an outside objective standard to help you rightly understand your emotions, especially emotions about love. That standard is the Word of God. We said this in our last study. The Bible is the only inspired, inerrant, sufficient and final authority for the church. So God has given us the perfect standard for judging every emotion that we have. That standard is the Word of God. So what we need to do is we take those emotions, we submit them to the Spirit of God, and we submit them to the Word of God. Paul teaches us that truth in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we're not to be conformed to the philosophies, the patterns of this world. Rather, we're to renew our minds. And that transformation is brought about by the Spirit of God as we saturate our minds with the Word of God. So the origin of worldly love, the human heart, the deceitful human heart. Let's next consider its object. This Samaritan woman cannot find love. She moves from one man to the next, just searching for meaningful and lasting relationship. You can almost hear her justify her tangled relationships. I deserve to be happy. I have needs. The object of worldly love is self. Worldly love seeks what it can get from a relationship rather than what it can give to a relationship. It is self-serving rather than self-giving. Consider the words of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So the world, that invisible spiritual system of evil ruled by Satan, its philosophies, its teachings, its beliefs are aggressively opposed to the truth of God's Word. So worldly love, it's self-focused. It's all about me. It's all about my pleasures and my desires, my cravings. If it feels right, I'm just going to do it. And Christians and non-Christians alike are drinking that Kool-Aid today. They really are. Listen to the results of a Barna poll that reveal a new moral code in America. 89% of people polled agree that people should not criticize someone's lifestyle choices. Catch this. 76% of Christians agreed. 86% of people polled agree to be fulfilled in life, you should pursue things you desire most. 72% of Christians agreed. 84% of people polled agree that the highest goal in life is to enjoy it as much as possible. 66% of Christians agreed. 69% of people polled say that any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. Christians came out a little better here. 40% agreed. So based on these results, the researchers made the following conclusion. The morality of self-fulfillment is everywhere, like the air we breathe. We're constantly bombarded with messages that reinforce self-fulfillment. In music, movies, video games, apps, commercials, TV shows, every other kind of media. Man, isn't that true? So true today. The origin of worldly love, the heart. The object of worldly love, self. Third, let's consider its outcome. Look back at our text, John 4 and verse 6. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" So this woman arrives at the well at the sixth hour. If we use a Jewish reckoning of time, which would start at sunset, then this is noon. The sixth hour is noon. In the culture of Jesus' day, water collection was the responsibility of the women. Women would go and collect water for their households. They typically collect either early in the morning or in the late afternoon during the cooler times of the day. So why is the Samaritan woman here at the well at noon in the beating, hot, noonday sun? Well, Jacob's well was more than a place for just collecting water. It was a place where women would gather and women would socialize there around the well, catching up on all of the village news as they gathered their water. And no doubt this woman of questionable moral character was the topic of a lot of conversation there at the well. No doubt that there was endless gossip about her lifestyle. So she's collecting at noon to avoid the other women, to avoid her own people there from the village. She's isolating herself. She's become a social outcast. She's feeling the burden of loneliness. She's feeling the guilt of her sin. And not only is her water pot empty, she's empty. She is spiritually thirsty. She's has this intense spiritual thirst and need in her life. So the inevitable outcome of a worldly love is loneliness and guilt, emptiness and pain. I think the Samaritan woman at the well illustrates the longing of every human being for fulfillment. You know, some people try to find that fulfillment in sex and relationships like this Samaritan woman. Others try to find it in power and prestige, in recreation, just looking for fulfillment in life. Maybe you see yourself in this woman at the well. The philosophy of follow your heart has left you parched. You are spiritually thirsty this morning. This is all making so much sense to you. If that's true, then I encourage you, it's so important that we gain not just an understanding of worldly love, but we also must gain an understanding of biblical love. The biblical love that Jesus demonstrates here at the well is diametrically opposed to the worldly love that I've just detailed here. First, let's consider its origin. The origin of worldly love, the deceitful heart of man. The origin of biblical love, the perfect heart of God. John teaches us this truth in 1 John 4 and verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. The origin of biblical love is God, because God is love. It's part of His very nature and His essence. But let's remember, it's not His only part. Yes, God is love, but God is also holy, righteous, and just. God always expresses all of His attributes equally at once. That's our amazing God. I love how theologian A.W. Tozer connects the attributes of God as he so eloquently writes of the love of God. He writes this, because God is self-existent, His love had no beginning. Because He is eternal, His love can have no end. Because He is infinite, it has no limit. Because He is holy, it is perfect. Because He is immense, His love is incomprehensibly vast. So God is love, and God is the source of all biblical true love. Just think about this. Perfect and fully satisfying love existed among the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from eternity past. God is love. He is the source of all love. Next, let's consider the object of biblical love. Now, love, as it relates to God, can be defined as His eternal giving of Himself to others. Others. Did you catch that? Others. That is the object of biblical love. And if you remember, Jesus' popularity is growing. So Jesus decides He's going to go from Judea to Galilee, heading north. There were a number of routes He could have chosen. Let's look at the one He chooses here in John 4 and verse 4. Now He had to go through Samaria. So Jesus chooses to travel the shortest route, directly north, straight through Samaria. He has this divine appointment. It is absolutely necessary that He go, because this woman will meet Him there at Jacob's well at noon. We see the providence of God there. And I think we can see the love of Jesus demonstrated in His travel plans. Jesus decides to go through a territory that was often avoided by Jews. Why? Because they didn't want to make contact with any Samaritan and therefore become ceremonially unclean. But not Jesus. Jesus travels straight through that territory. Why would He do that? What's the reason? Others. Others is the reason. I think we see the love of Jesus demonstrated by His request for a drink. Look back at our text in verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And look down at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So Jesus breaks through centuries of animosity and hatred with this simple request of a drink. As we said last time, He breaks every cultural, social norm of the day by speaking to this immoral woman. Why would He do that? The reason? Others. Others. I think the love of Jesus is demonstrated by His offer of living water. Look with me in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Jesus is talking in spiritual terms here about the gift of God, God's gift of salvation, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So it's speaking in spiritual terms there. And He's talking about the forgiveness of sins. He's talking about eternal life through Christ. And Jesus makes this offer of living water knowing full well what is coming. Knowing full well of what it will cost Him personally. The suffering and the humiliation of the cross as He pays the penalty for the sins of this immoral woman. And He pays the penalty of all of our despicable sins here this morning. Jesus knew that when He offered her this living water. Why would He do that? The reason again is others. Just contemplate the words of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus offers us living water. The reason? Others. Others. And the love of Jesus is demonstrated in His confronting the woman's sin. In our culture today, that's a no-no, right? That is so unloving, but not Jesus. Jesus confronts her with where she's at. He knows salvation requires repentance and faith. Look with me at verse 16. Jesus told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." You know, love without truth is just shallow, empty sentiment. Love has got to be balanced with the absolute truth of the Word of God. So here and in Matthew 19, Jesus affirms God's plan for marriage, God's plan for intimacy, when He says this, "At the beginning the Creator made them male and female. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Very clear there. From Genesis, from the beginning of time, sexual relationships, intimacy is reserved for marriage between a man and a woman, no exceptions. Any deviation from God's perfect standard is sinful. You know, the reigning philosophy of our day is, if you say anything that makes another person uncomfortable, then you're being unloving towards that person. To love someone means that we blindly accept whatever their lifestyle choice is and whatever that person believes. But that's not the love of Jesus. And that's not biblical love. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that wonderful love chapter. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I hope you caught that there in verse 6. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus spoke the truth graciously and gently. He spoke the truth to this woman in love. The reason? Others. Others. The object of biblical love is others. I read a moving story from the Holocaust that I think relates to this biblical kind of love. Back in 1943, 230 women were arrested as members of the French Resistance and they were sent to Auschwitz. Only 49 would survive. In the book, A Train in Winter, Carolyn Moorhead reconstructs the story of these women by taking their journals and their memoirs. And she talks about how some Holocaust survivors would take all the meager resources they would find and they would hoard them for themselves. And you know, as I think about that, no one's going to blame them for just trying to survive this horrible ordeal. But this French group of women were different. Listen to what Moorhead writes. Knowing that the fate of each depended on the others, egotism seemed to vanish. Stripped back to the bare edge of survival, each rose to behavior few would have believed themselves capable of. When unrelieved thirst threatened to engulf one of their members in utter madness, the women pooled together their own meager rations to get her a whole bucket of water. That's a very rare kind of love. That's biblical love. That's the type of love that Jesus shows this Samaritan woman and the kind of love He demonstrates towards you and towards me. It's a self-giving. It's a sacrificial kind of love. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus lived that. But Jesus went beyond that. Jesus' love is different than that in the fact that Jesus loved even His enemies. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For Christ suffered also once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So church, our response to God's self-giving and self-sacrificing love can only be committed, sacrificial, passionate love for Him. Jesus summed that up when He said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. What does that look like? We treasure Jesus more than anything in the universe. We walk with Him. We talk with Him. We seek to do His will and not our own will. Jesus said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Jesus gave us a very important commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your being. But then He also said, love your neighbor as yourself. So God gives us His love so that we're able then to give that love to those around us, to our neighbors, to demonstrate that self-giving, sacrificial love. Whether that neighbor is a husband or a wife, men, let's not forget our command to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So we're to demonstrate that self-giving, sacrificial love to father or mother, child or grandchild, friend, church member, co-worker, the person next door, even our enemies. May we take to heart the teaching of John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So for the first time, this Samaritan woman has encountered biblical love. Its origin, the heart of God. Its object, others. Finally, let's consider its outcome. Just ponder for a moment what this poor woman at the well is going through in her life based on the choices she's made. She's broken. She is guilty. She's lonely. She is empty. She's thirsty. But all of that is about to change. Jesus is going to speak these words of life here, and then He's going to reveal His identity as Messiah. Look with me at chapter 4 and verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And look down with me at verse 25. The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am He." All right, so Jesus knows the heart of this Samaritan woman. He knows what's going on there, that internal struggle, the pain she's feeling about her choices. And He knows that relationship with Him will bring fully satisfying and eternal joy to her soul. Jesus says, "I am." He reveals Himself as Messiah and "I am." He says, "I who speak to you am He." This is Yahweh, the eternal and self-existent God. He is able to forgive her sin. He is able to give her eternal life. He is able to transform her life altogether. And she believes. She believes that. She turns away from her sin in repentance and she turns to Jesus in faith. She gives her life to Him and she will never be the same. She's now healed. She's forgiven. She is accepted. She is loved. She is full. She is satisfied. And that's the amazing grace of God. That grace is available to you this morning. I think back to the lyrics of the song we sung. "To God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in." The Bible says, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone means everyone. Sinners of every kind. Jesus bought our forgiveness with His precious blood. And if we'll come to Him in faith, we will be fully and eternally satisfied. I pray that you know Jesus this morning, that you are full, that you are satisfied. If not, the life gate is open wide. And He's saying, "Come, come to Me in faith and I will transform your life." Look at the life of this woman. Instant transformation. Look at verse 28. "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Christ?' And they came out of town and made their way toward Him." And let's jump down to verse 39. "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me everything I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to Him, they urged Him to stay with them. And He stayed 2 days. And because of His words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we have heard for ourselves. We know that this man really is the Savior of the world.'" That's the outcome of biblical love. A transformed life. Just think about it. This woman is the least likely prospect for salvation. But aren't we all? This woman is the least likely prospect to take the gospel, to take the message about Messiah to her people. But aren't we all? This woman immediately leaves her jar, rushes off to share her testimony. She isn't concerned about physical water in this moment. No, she has living water. She has been satisfied by Christ. Her focus has shifted now from herself, and now she's looking to the people of her village. Just imagine the courage it must have taken for this immoral woman, this woman who is an outcast, who's been shunned by her people. Imagine the courage to go back to them and say, "I think I found Messiah. Messiah is here." What Jesus does is He takes that feeble testimony, and he bears much fruit to the glory of God through this woman. Many others experience biblical love for the first time, and they believe and they are transformed. I'll share with you a story of a woman named Lucy from the book Crazy Love. If you met Lucy at church, you would probably think that she's somebody's innocent, dear grandmother. She's the kind of woman who will come and give you a huge hug and then introduce herself. You would never guess that Lucy is an ex-prostitute. When she was in her teens and 20s, drugs and prostitution dominated her life. Through an older Christian woman who reached out to prostitutes, Lucy met Jesus and her life was transformed completely. To this day, some 40 years later, Lucy lives near the same streets where she once worked as a prostitute and consistently opens her home to other young women who are caught in prostitution. It's common knowledge on the street. If you need anything, just go to Lucy's house. Her home is always open. She doesn't have a lot, but her home is open. Prostitutes, pimps, drug users, dealers, anyone else who most people avoid, Lucy invites them in. This is her way of loving people who are in desperate need of hope and love that she found 40 years ago. Amazing story. And as I think about Lucy's testimony, I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. God chooses this weak and lowly and foolish Samaritan woman, and He radically transforms her life, and then He uses her for His glory. God chose a foolish, weak, and lowly woman like Lucy. And there she's there today, helping people to meet Jesus and seeing their lives transformed. And God chose foolish, weak, and lowly people like you and like me. Why? Why does He do that? Why did He choose all of these kinds of people? It's so that no one may boast before Him. He gets all the glory for what's accomplished in this world. As the end of that passage says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So it's at the well that Jesus teaches us how to rightly understand love. There's that contrast between worldly love and biblical love. The origin of worldly love is the deceitful heart of man. The origin of biblical love, the perfect heart of God. The object of worldly love is self. The object of biblical love is others. And the outcome of worldly love is loneliness, guilt, and thirst. But the outcome of biblical love is acceptance, forgiveness, and satisfaction. Now, emotionalism is the wisdom of the day. Our culture is screaming at us, just follow your heart. If it feels good, then just do it. That makes it truth. Our emotions guide truth. We must gain a biblical understanding of love, not just for our lives, but to pass that along to our children and our grandchildren as they grow up in a very difficult culture today. And we do that because love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. Let's pray together. Father, we love You so much. You're so good to us, so gracious. Thank You for Your great mercy that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank You that You can save anyone. You can save everyone. You can save the Samaritan woman, this woman Lucy. You saved me. I praise You and I thank You for saving the chief of sinners, despicable person like myself. Thank You for changing my life. Thank You for changing the life of so many of us this morning. Help us to go out and share that message. Messiah has come. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Pray for that person who feels empty, unsatisfied this morning. I pray that You would convict their hearts. Holy Spirit, convict them and draw them to the Savior even now. Thank You that there is fullness, there is satisfaction, there is joy in this life and the next because of Christ. Thank You for the Samaritan woman. Jesus, thank You for Your gentleness and Your patience with us, Your long-suffering. Thank You that You don't want anyone to perish, but You want all to come to repentance. We love You and we thank You. We ask all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.